Well, it's good to see each and every one of you out here today, and I'm glad that the microphone is working so I don't have to scream. This is so exciting to be out here in the park. Is this a beautiful day or what? It is an absolutely gorgeous day. I remember the first time we have a grill over there, and we cook the hamburgers and the hot dogs on that grill. And the first year we used that grill, they put two huge bags of charcoal on the thing. And the heat was so intense that the trees from miles away started to wilt because it was so hot. And I remember David Raines out there. It took about 30 seconds to cook a fully frozen hamburger. Actually, it was about, 3 minutes or something like that. They would stand about 10 feet away, and they'd throw the hamburger on the grill. But then it had to be turned, and you had to get the – and so they would run up and turn and then come back, and their hands were singed. But they've learned that you don't put two bags of charcoal. You just put one bag of charcoal, and then everything's fine. And I tell you, this has to be the most beautiful day that we've had for the picnic in the park. Usually it's kind of hot, right? But this is just an absolutely beautiful day, and it's so good to be here. I think about the early church and how much they must have gathered together in settings like this, where they gathered together as Christians and worshiped Jesus and got together as the Word of God. And you know, what's amazing is that we had 12 people. Think about that. I mean, after Jesus died, you had 12 disciples. Well, 11 if you count Judas Iscariot, who wasn't, but then they replaced him with Matthias. So it's still 12, just a small group of people, 12, to today, where there's like 2.2 billion people who follow Jesus Christ. Think about that. How did we get, do you ever think about that? How did we get from just 12 people to where there's 2.2 billion people from across the world, across nationalities, across nations, across ethnic groups, everywhere that worship Jesus Christ? There's other groups that have started, but they've failed. But how is it that this happened? I think the answer is in our scripture lesson today. You know, Jesus had taught, he'd healed, he'd walked for 3 years in his public ministry, and here he was the last day of his life here on earth, before he would be killed and resurrected. And he's on the last evening at the last meal, and what does he do? What does he do? Let's turn, or you can look in your bulletin, to John 13, and I'm going to start reading in verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So Jesus already knew. Simon had already decided he was going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knew that everything was under his power, that he had come from God and he was returning from God. And so he got up from the meal and he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, you have to understand that when you lived in that time, to have your feet washed was a very, very special thing, because they walked around in sandals, and a lot of times they walked around barefoot. And when you went to a person's house and you had been on your feet, dusty, dirty, smelly, stinky feet all day, to be able to take your feet and then have them, oh, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. Oh, that feels so good. But you see, it was a menial task. It was a task that was not normally done by the owner of the house. As a matter of fact, if you were a Jewish household and you had Jewish slaves, you were not allowed to let the Jewish slaves wash the feet of the guest. That's how low of a task that was. It was only Gentile slaves that were allowed to wash the feet. And we see that in Peter's response. He turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, what in the world do you think you're doing? We don't do that. You don't do that. What's going on? And Jesus tells him, unless I do this, you'll have no part of me. It was a powerful, powerful lesson that Jesus was telling him. You know, here in the United States, we say that all people are created equal, right? We don't really have a system of superiority over other people. We're all created equal. We have equal rights under the law. You go to other nations, you know, and they've got a system where people are higher or lower, but not here. You know, people come to the United States because we're all created equal. And we're all treated equal under the law. We don't have a system, do we? Or do we? Do we have a system where people maybe are elevated higher because maybe they're more beautiful than another person? Or maybe we elevate people higher because they've got a better education than other people? Or maybe we elevate people higher because they got more money than other people? Jesus calls us to do the menial tasks of this world, just like he did. We've been called as a church to serve the world. And Jesus, on the last night of his life, said, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to set an example for you that's going to be an example for you that's going to take this ragtag group of people and it's going to change the world. The way that the church changes the world is to serve other people. And it has absolutely no difference what the job is. If God calls you to that job, that's the job that you're supposed to do. I think about Albert Einstein. You know who he was, the great genius that developed the theory of relativity or whatever from Newtonian physics to Einsteinian physics. And there was one day he used to walk around his town that he lived in. And one day he was standing in front of a hotel and this lady came up and she thought he was the busboy or the bellman. And she said, can you take my bags and carry them inside? So he said, sure. So here's Albert Einstein, one of the most brilliant minds of the world, and he picks up her bags and brings it inside. And then he leaves. She tips him. He leaves. And the guy that's registered, do you know who that was? She said, no, that wasn't our bellman. That was Albert Einstein. Because he knew that with all the genius in the world, if you're not humble, it means nothing. You know, Harvard Business did a study. They've identified who are the super leaders in this world, people who can take organizations and run with it. And they looked at it and they tried to figure out what it was. Was it the education, the training? Was it the personality? Were they type A personality? What was it? What was the number one thing that these people had in them where they could be good leaders of their companies, be transformational leaders of their companies? You know what they found out? The number one thing for a transformational leader was humility. To be able to stand in front of people as a humble servant for the organization. Think about that. And that's what Jesus was teaching on that night. Be humble. Be humility. We're all in this together. And there is no menial task. We should be able to wash latrines if God calls us to wash latrines or wash people's feet or whatever it is that he calls us to do. That's what we should be willing to do. During World War II, England, they needed to increase the production of coal. So Winston Churchill called together the labor leaders to enlist their support. And at the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade, which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Square after the war. First, he said, would come the sailors who had kept the vital sea lanes open, and then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. But last of all, he said, would come the long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, and where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And from tens of thousands of throats would come the answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. We're all in this together. We're all working as a church together. And when one of the persons of the church takes any task, no matter what it is, it helps the whole entire church. But the story doesn't really stop there. I want you to take a look again at this story of Jesus washing the feet. Because look at verse 2 again. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. We find out later in the story and from the other Gospels that Judas was still here at this time. And Jesus still took off Judas's sandals and washed his feet. One last attempt to show love to Judas, who would turn around and betray Jesus. You know, we give Judas kind of a bye. We see the story of the Passion of Christ as this play, like a Christmas play or a passion play. And so when it's time for Judas to betray Jesus, he gets up from the table and he goes as if it was some sort of preordained thing that God had already called that Judas would betray Jesus. But Jesus could have gone to the cross without Judas betraying him. Didn't require that. Judas had walked with Jesus, had learned from Jesus. He'd gone out two by two to evangelize for Jesus. He was one of the 12, one of the brothers, one of the people that Jesus absolutely loved, that he called. And yet he betrayed Jesus. Think about in your life, in the times that you've been betrayed by somebody, it hurts. And it hurt Jesus tremendously. And we see in the gospel lesson that Jesus already knew that Judas was going to betray him. And yet Jesus knelt down and he took off his sandals and he began to wash Judas' feet. That shows the incredible, powerful love of Jesus. He doesn't discriminate about how those people feel towards him. He loves them fully with his whole heart and prays that that love will change their heart. He washed Judas's feet. How many of us show compassion? It's easy to show compassion to people who that we love, that we care for. But how hard is it to show love to those people who have betrayed us in our life? God shows his love to them. But Jesus also showed his love to all of the disciples. Because all of the disciples, when Jesus was on the cross, they took off. They weren't there. Look at Peter. They came up to Peter. "Aren't you one of them?" And he says, "No, I don't know the man." Peter betrayed Jesus, denied his existence, as did all the disciples. Jesus knew that, and yet he still washed their feet. You know, you and I betray Jesus every time we sin in our life. Jesus has every right to say, "I'm not going to have anything to do with you ever again. You sin, that's it." But Jesus still comes to us and takes off our sandals and gently caresses our feet and washes us so that we're white as snow. He knows that we've sinned. He knows that we've done wrong. He knows that we've betrayed him. And yet he still loves us with unconditional love. Ultimately, this passage, that Jesus last night on earth demonstrating his love, was just about that, demonstrating his love. How much he loved his church. How much he wants his church to go and serve a community. And if a church serves the community, they don't become an insignificant, a fixture in a community. They become a vital part of a community because they bring hope and life and the love of Jesus to a community. That's what God's called us to do. We're not called to just sit on our hands and do nothing. He's called us to share his love, to spread his love, to serve other people because Jesus had a passion to serve. And when a church does that, it grows from 12 people to thousands to millions to billions of people. When they don't do that, they become an insignificant fixture in a community that sits there on the side of a hill or by the side of the bank and does nothing. You know, the great violinist Paganini. How many of you have heard of Paganini? I don't know Paganini, but I've heard the name. He died before I was born, just so you know. Long time. He willed his marvelous violin to the city of Genoa, where he was born. But there was one condition upon giving that violin to the city, and it was an unfortunate condition. He said that this violin is never to be played again. You can have my violin, but it's never to be played again. But that particular wood stays fresh and vital and sounds fantastic when it's played. But this particular wood, when it's not played, disintegrates and destroyed. As soon as the violin was discarded, it began to decay. The exquisite, mellow-toned violin became a worm-eaten instrument in its moth case. It is valueless as an instrument. It's just a relic. It's a reminder to us that we don't want to become a relic. We want to become a beautiful Paganini violin that Jesus can use to create beautiful music in the community where his church exists. God has called us to serve his community. He has a passion to serve. May we have that same passion. In Jesus' name, amen.